Father, how fitting are the words of that song, Jesus be the center. Lord God, you are indeed the sun of our solar system, without which our planets go out of orbit, our lives spin out of control. I'm praying, God, that all of us here today would be able to sing the words of such songs, not with mere lip service, but with a profound affection resonating deep within our hearts. But what good is it, O Lord, if we just merely move our lips? Reminds me of your word where it says that these people are close to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So Lord God, I'm asking for a congregation that is not so. Lord God, may our hearts burn with an inner affection that overwhelms us, drives us to faithful service, to zealous love for you and for one another, Lord God. Let us be propelled by a love for you, O God. And in an age where it is far too easy to say a prayer and call ourselves Christians, Father, today I am asking that through your Spirit you would enable the people who are sitting here to be able to some degree, genuinely experience the truths of the gospel, the fear of God, the reality of His love, and the overwhelming power of His grace. Lord, be with me in the preaching of your word. And change your people. Save souls. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sermon this morning is entitled Confessional Superficiality. It comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. I want you to pay close attention as we go through the scripture text this morning, because I think it's very easy for us to sort of glance through this without letting it really sink deep into the shores of our hearts. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Earlier this year, the topic of discussion within most unbelieving male circles was the halftime show performance given by Beyoncé and her former group Destiny's Child during the Super Bowl. Performing on one of America's largest stages, Beyoncé danced while exposing much of her body, and news outlets covered the scandalous halftime performance and reported some of the national feedback. I'm going to give you a couple. One viewer, while watching the show with her family, because a lot of families do watch the Super Bowl, it is, after all, the biggest entertaining venue during that slot, commented, I would love a Destiny's Child reunion, but felt Beyoncé was over the top trampy. I was embarrassed to watch it with my 9-year-old son. Now another straightforward viewer likened the entire halftime show to a strip club and commented that the only thing that was missing was a brass pole and a bouncer that threw out the person who touched her when she was gyrating on the edge of the stage, end quote. Now all of this might not really surprise many of you because Beyoncé has been doing this for years. These sort of performances, in fact, draw her audience. In reality, many people gave Beyoncé as the reason as to why they intentionally did not watch the Super Bowl because they knew ahead of time that Beyoncé would be performing during the halftime show. Such scandalous performances are sadly part of what makes Beyoncé very appealing to the national audience. Now, what might surprise you, however, is that Beyoncé does consider herself a devout Christian. In an article entitled God Wants Me to Strip, journalist Laura Benjamin writes that she wore a see-through dress for a benefit show hosted by Nelson Mandela. But Beyoncé Knowles insists that she is a devout Christian who has received permission to strip from God. It's entertainment, and I believe God is okay with that, says Beyoncé. I honestly believe He wants people to celebrate their bodies, as long as you don't compromise your Christianity in the process, end quote. Now, truth be told, the majority of Christians we now meet in North America have a similar mindset to Beyoncé. Due to a lack of discipleship, a watered-down gospel, or in many churches, an unproclaimed gospel, an assumed gospel, and a false sense of assurance of salvation, many Christians now tolerate all sorts of sinful living as long as, in their minds, Christianity is not compromised in the process. What does that mean? Christian divorce rates are nearly as high as unbeliever divorce rates. Christians singles are just as likely to engage in all forms of sexual immorality and premarital sex. Christians imbibe the same movies, music, and cultural influences as their unbelieving counterparts. And now we live in an age where the clear teachings of Scripture are completely ignored, as many so-called Christian denominations are not only accepting and celebrating the sin of homosexuality, but they are going as far as ordaining openly gay men and women as their pastors and ministers. The chasm between Christians and their unbelieving neighbors is virtually non-existent in our age today. And the harsh reality is that if it moves like an unbeliever, sounds like an unbeliever, and sins like an unbeliever, it just might be an unbeliever, no matter what he or she confesses to believe in. But what do people like Beyoncé exactly mean? What do they mean when they say that they can sin as long as their Christianity is not compromised in the process? What does that mean? Because it gotta mean something. She holds the two in tension in her mind. And it is important to think about this morning because the vast majority of Christians that you will meet today in North America fall underneath this sort of thinking. Tell me if this is not true. The average Christian in North America thinks that he is a Christian when, one, he's prayed a prayer to accept Jesus into his heart, by the way, which is not language found anywhere in the New Testament scriptures. Nowhere is it said to say a prayer to accept Jesus into your heart, but a lot of North American Christians think that he's a Christian that he's, when, one, he's prayed a prayer to accept Jesus into his heart during a sixth grade revival retreat or something of that nature. Emotions are high. Things are, the music hits a pitch, there is an emotional plea by the preacher, sixth grader ventures forth with his friends and accepts Jesus into his heart. Number two, thinking that he has his train ticket to heaven now punched, he lives in abundant sin. His life is no different from his unbelieving friends. Number three, after saying the prayer in sixth grade, there still is no real interest in God, the things of God, or in church for that matter. Discipleship never occurs, which is an indictment on the church. Most youth groups are nothing more than social gatherings, and discipleship never occurs as this child just goes forth in the things of the world. There is no real, genuine desire for God, love for God. He is not spiritually alive, as Ephesians 2 puts it. And number four, by the time the boy is in high school, church is completely irrelevant. Though he still confesses to be a Christian by name, it doesn't really matter what the nomenclature is, because he said the prayer in sixth grade, and his life shows nothing that displays the treasuring of Christ as his ultimate treasure. In fact, throughout high school and college, his friends were all unbelievers, and he begins to date only unbelievers. Although he knows that the Bible teaches that it's wrong, he figures that God will eventually forgive him, and in reality, he really doesn't give a rip about what the Bible really has to say anyway. And so he sleeps around with multiple girls, gets drunk hard. In fact, he's the worst drunk out of them all, parties hard, all the while calling himself a Christian. Now, number five, by the time this boy becomes a man, he is married to an unbeliever who sort of might be a believer in his mind because she's a Catholic, or at least she has good morals. In his mind, he thinks she has good morals than some Christians I know. And now they have kids. And feeling the need to give his kids some sort of moral background or training, the couple now reluctantly looks to join a local Christian church. Why? Is it because they feel the weight of their sins on their souls? The immense holiness of God and the impending wrath of God against humanity, or a need for a divine savior? No, it's not for any of these things. They join because they want their kids to have good morals. So six, how do they select a church? Do they look for a church that boldly proclaims the unchanging, glorious gospel of Christ? No. They select a church that has entertaining music, practical sermons, casual dress, and of course, a great children's program. And into their graying years, the couple goes on calling themselves Christians, pathetically attending Sunday services, as if that is what they owe God, but living the rest of the work week completely devoid of God. The Bible is never read at home. It is never the standard, as we read in the statement of faith before we began service. It's never the arbitrator or the standard of what goes on in the home regarding spiritual morality and guidance. In fact, perhaps less than 1% of their thoughts during the week are centered around God. In fact, there is no centeredness around Jesus, as the song brings up. And they go on partaking and permitting all sorts of sin, not only in their own lives, but also in the lives of their children as they grow up. Providing zero spiritual guidance to their children, and the children ultimately seeing the spiritual hypocrisy, grow up and don't attend the church themselves. And ultimately, dying and standing before the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. And do you know what they're going to do on the day of judgment? Are they going to fall down in repentance? No. These people will be so deluded that they will even try to convince God that they're genuine believers. Take a look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Jesus warns us of these realities. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? I could add so many things to the Western church. Did we not go on mission trips in your name, or give to the homeless in your name, or attend that church every week in your name? And then verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, earlier in the same chapter, Jesus tells us an eternal truth that is especially applicable in our society and our nation today, that is full of self-professing Christians. He says in Matthew 7:21, listen carefully to this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's Jesus' way of saying that a life full of sin will not be saved by a superficial confession of faith in the past. Who cares if you said that prayer to accept Christ in the sixth grade? Do you love Him today? Are you growing in love, joy, and holiness? Is Jesus sweeter to you this year than He was to you in the past? And Jesus is essentially making a point. Genuine faith always leads to obedience. And in a society that tries to put a chasm between confession of faith and obedience, Jesus is bringing us back to the basics. He's saying, no, these are not two separate entities. In a society that tries to say, listen, striving for holiness and obedience is legalism, Jesus is saying, no, this is very much at the heart of genuine conversion. You cannot, the two are inseparable. All true children of God will do the will of the Heavenly Father. Jesus is essentially saying, call me Lord and Savior, but continue living in disobedience. Sing songs glorifying me as Savior, but have no zeal for personal holiness. Then don't be surprised if you end up in hell. A strong words from a pulpit in North America this morning. But it's because I want you to do a soul check this morning. Why is Pastor Stephen making people doubt their salvation? Because it's far better for you to do a soul check here than to end up on the wrong side in eternity. There is perhaps nothing more tragic or worse than a person who deludes himself into thinking that he is a Christian when he really isn't. And I want you to leave here today with assurance. But with genuine assurance, because there's nothing more valuable in your short life than knowing that you are a Christian. The most important question in the universe is, am I really a Christian? There's no question more important than that. Am I really a Christian? And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, bluntly tells them a harsh truth. Simply this, that the adoration of sin is really the abdication of faith. The adoration of sin is an abdication of the Christian faith. In writing to Christians in Corinth who felt as if it was okay and even God approved to celebrate sexual liberty, partake in foods offered within temples to idols, marry unbelievers, and get drunk, Paul writes this chapter of this letter to serve as a gut-wrenching soul check. In effect, Paul is asking the Corinthians to ask themselves the most pivotal question, are you even really saved? Are you authentic Christians? And he achieves this exhortation by making them look to the past. He makes them look to ancient Israel in verses 1 through 5. By the way, this shows the Pauline belief in the continuity of ancient Israel and modern church. Ancient Israel, being God's chosen people, there's a continuity between them and the modern church. Christians are the modern Israel, God's chosen people. And verses 1 through 5, Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians to examine their salvation. Verse 1 begins with the word for. Now that's important, because it effectively connects the thought that he's about to bring out to the end of chapter 9. How exactly did chapter 9 end? Here's how it ends. Remember this from last week. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. There's that word that we hate in North American Christianity, discipline, right? We hate that, but there it is. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Hence, Paul is continuing the thought and idea of running the Christian race and running it well to the finish line. And chapter 10, therefore, is a continuation of that thought. It is a plea for the Corinthian Christian to run the race well and to make it to the finish line. And Paul in chapter 10 brings up ancient Israel to make the point, listen, he wants to make this point that many of them did not finish the race. Now, if you recall the story, God, after decimating Egypt with 10 plagues, leads Israel out of Egypt by what? Splitting the Red Sea. And in that sense, Paul writes in verse 2 that they were baptized into Moses. There's a good case over here also for immersion baptism, but I'm not getting into that. But side note, that's there. But baptized into Moses, not only were they baptized, but they also received spiritual food and spiritual drink. They were given the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law. And the Moses split a rock, and he did that on two separate occasions. He splits a rock with his rod and makes water come out of a rock. But the second out of those two occasions was the reason for which he was not permitted to enter into the promised land, because he angered God, showing faithlessness. But he does it twice. He splits a rock to quench the thirst of grumbling Israelites. And Paul, in verse 4, informs us that the real thirst quencher who was actually among them was Christ. Christ was among them. And in Old Testament theology, a name that is often used for God is rock. He is the rock of our salvation. And Paul, seeing that and bringing that truth out, calls the real rock, not the rock that brought out water, but Christ. What's amazing about this is that the New Testament writer Paul informs us that though it's hard to find Christ in the Old Testament on the surface, he was there. The Jews still look for him in the Old Testament. But Paul brilliantly brings out this truth that even in the wilderness, even in the Old Testament, in that desert, Christ was there. And Paul powerfully lets us know that it was that the God who was with Israel in coming out of the wilderness was the same fully revealed New Testament Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Yeah, like the Pharisees, listen carefully, like the Pharisees who heard the spiritual words, the spiritual food of Christ, but did not accept in faith, the Israelites who came out of the wilderness also did not accept in faith. I want to pause here and make a clear distinction, because I think you could read this chapter and come to a wrong conclusion that one could lose his or her salvation. You can see how that could happen. Someone could read the text and say, well, Israel ate the spiritual food, drank the spiritual drink, so they were saved. But Paul then says that they were all overturned in the wilderness, meaning they lost their salvation. And that is not what Paul is saying. Paul is a firm believer in the perseverance of the saints in election. What Paul is simply saying is the same thing that happened in the time of Christ. The Pharisees heard the spiritual words of Christ. Many unbelievers drank of the spiritual drink of Christ. But there was no faith. They never had salvation in the first place. And think about what Paul is saying here. He is giving a wake-up call to Christians everywhere. He's saying, don't think that just because you were baptized in a solid church, or because you enjoyed solid preaching, or even because you took communion, ate and drank of the body of Christ, don't simply think that all of these things are going to be the source of your salvation. Look to ancient Israel, Paul is saying. They had everything. And from the outside, they looked like religious people. They were baptized into Moses. They all ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink. They all saw the power and presence of Christ himself. Yet in verse 5, here's what it says. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And what is the point of telling us this ancient story, Paul? Because a lot of us feel that way when we do our devos in the Old Testament. We sort of get through it to get to the new. What's the point? Verse 6. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And again, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone think that he stands, take heed lest he fall. So Paul is reiterating a powerful truth. It is of benefit for you to learn from the mistakes of others. In other words, you really believe that you're a Christian? You really think that you'll never shake on that one profession of faith? Check yourself. Remember ancient Israel. Does your life line up with what you profess, or are you simply committing confessional superficiality? Paul is making a crucial point here. Even in the Old Testament, and you often get that question, how are people in the Old Testament saved? Christ hadn't come yet. And Paul's point is this, people in the Old Testament were saved by faith in the promise of the coming Christ. Never even in the Old Testament were people saved by simply being born into the nation of Israel. Yes, they were God's chosen people as a nation, but they were saved by faith. Many Jews, even today, believe that they have eternal life simply because they were born a Jew. This is not true. This is wrong and was never the case, even during Old Testament times. I want you to examine some of these clear verses. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, starting with verse 16. Listen to what the apostle writes here. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. It is still salvation by faith in the Old Testament. Why were those natural-born Jews unable to enter God's rest? I thought they were born Jews. They were circumcised. Aren't they part of the covenant community? And verse 19 is clear. One reason. Because of unbelief. Salvation is always and has always been by faith alone. Look again in Hebrews chapter 4 this time. Verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news, in other words, gospel, came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Wow! The gospel came to them in the Old Testament? Paul makes this point later in Galatians regarding Abraham. But what about the sacrifices of goats and lambs then? Didn't they take away sins? Well, before Jesus came, didn't they sacrifice animals and that served as the means for the removal of sins? Weren't those acts of sacrifice irrespective of faith? Weren't their sins washed away by animal blood, not by faith? Wrong again. Yes, those sacrifices were commanded by God, but if done without faith in the living God, those sacrifices had no intrinsic value in and of themselves. Look at Hebrews 10:4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible. And the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, makes Christianity thoroughly unique. It's also scary. Because I tell you what, it would be a lot easier if someone said to me, do A, B, and C, and don't do X, Y, and Z, and you'll be given eternal life. We could sort of, our inclination is to go towards that. And daily it's a fight for faith because our inclination is to earn our salvation. Think about it. Whenever you sin, you sort of act that out as well. You sort of feel like, let me do a good amount of work so that I can make up for the sins that I've committed. We could sort of do that. In fact, our proclivities are toward that. But faith, that's difficult. You can't fake faith. You can't even conjure it up. It's a complete gift from God Himself. And there's only one person's blood that can take away sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God. Because in the gospel of God, God, who is infinitely holy, condemns every single sinner to hell. And the bad news is we're all born sinners, and we are all sinners. But the good news is that God, though He is infinitely holy, loves you so much, He gave His Son Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man in one person, to live a perfectly obedient life, die on the cross and pay for your sins, absorb the wrath of God in His body, pay for your sins in His death on the cross, and 3 days later resurrect from the grave, so that if you turn from your life of sin and put your faith in Him, you will have eternal life. The righteousness of Christ will be imputed to you, and on the day of judgment, you will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," but it is by faith alone. It is so hard to believe in that gospel. And blessed are you this morning if you believe in that gospel. I know some of you, you hear the gospel every Sunday by God's grace from this pulpit, and there is a tendency to sort of take the gospel for granted. Walk down the street of any street in Manhattan. How hard is it to find faith? It's almost like God goes to Abraham and says, "Well, if I find even 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, I will not destroy that city." It is hard to find faith. You'll find a lot of people who work good works, who work in temples and in philanthropy. It is hard to find faith. Blessed are you today if you believe in this gospel. For flesh and blood did not enable you to believe, but your Father who is in heaven. It is amazing. And so Paul powerfully makes the case that without genuine faith in the gospel, there is no salvation. And just like his fellow apostle John, Paul firmly affirms and believes that genuine faith produces a growing desire for holiness and a hatred for all sins. Now, some reformers had problems with the book of James because of that. They would read the epistle of James, and James would say things like, "Faith without works is dead." And it seemed to contradict Pauline teaching that salvation is by faith alone. And when we read chapters like this, we can clearly see that there is no contradiction. Paul firmly believed that a genuine salvation by faith brings about works. Works are not the root of salvation, but it is genuine fruit and a good indication that genuine salvation and faith exists. Never confuse the two. The moment that you do, you lose the gospel. Salvation indeed is by faith. And we see the truth revealed also by the Apostle John. Here's what John writes in his epistle in chapter 3. "You know that He," referring to Jesus, "appeared to take away sins. And in Him," in who? In Christ, "there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you." And if Beyonce were sitting here today, I would say the same thing. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Do you see the beautiful truth here? We could give many reasons as to why Jesus died on the cross, but one of the reasons as to why Jesus died, not simply to get you into heaven, but to enable you to start living a holy life, to destroy the works of the devil. Hallelujah. Now I want you to take the John text and look at the Pauline text this morning and examine the striking parallels here. Look at verses 7 through 10 again from today's text. Remember everything that John said. Hold it in your mind and then now look at the Pauline text. Listen to what Paul says. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test. as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Amazing words coming out of the man who was the main proponent of salvation by faith alone. Salvation by faith alone does not mean that works does not show forth. What's of interest in those four verses is how interwoven the three mentioned sins are. One might ask, why is grumbling in verse 10 grouped with those two other more serious sins? Complaining and grumbling is just the norm of the American life, isn't it? I mean, you drive on the highway, there are trucks, and you look at the back of the truck and it says, have complaints about my driving, dial this number. I mean, they want you to complain. It's sort of like the American way of life. What's going on? And I said that they are interwoven because indeed idolatry is the root sin of all three. And Paul demonstrates two ways in which idolatry manifests itself. Sexual immorality is simply the idolization of sex. That one is pretty straightforward. Because anyone who commits sexual immorality does so because in that moment, the God of sexual pleasure trumps the God of the universe in his heart. They know the commands of God, they see sexual immorality, and they pursue that because that to them, that is pleasurable and that is God. Now, grumbling at its root is idolatry because it is the opposite posture of a regenerate heart. The natural posture of a genuinely regenerate heart is one of thanksgiving. This is so important. I teach my kids that. It isn't just because I want them to somehow be great, you know, moralistic people. It is a deeply spiritual reason for as to why, as Christians, we ought to be grateful. The natural posture of a genuinely regenerate heart is one of thanksgiving. Follow me here. Whether it is the promotion at work or a diagnosis of cancer, the genuine believer always gives thanks. But how could this happen, you might ask? How could I possibly give thanks to God when I am sitting on my deathbed diagnosed with cancer? Am I not entitled to some grumbling against God? I don't deserve cancer. I've been faithful to Christ all these years, and this is the way He repays me. You see, the grumbler may profess faith in Christ, but through his complaining and grumbling, he displays his true faith that he, and not God, is on the throne of his heart. This is why at its core, grumbling is idolatry. It takes genuine faith to see and believe that every single one of us genuinely deserve nothing but the flames of hell for our sins. And it takes genuine faith to see the fact that God giving us breath to wake up this morning is sheer grace. So often when disaster strikes, people ask, why me? The question really ought to be, why not? Why not? Holy God, infinitely holy God, infinitely depraved sinners, why not? Why aren't we being condemned and buildings falling on us? That happened in Luke. A bunch of disciples asked Jesus, there was a building that fell on a bunch of people who were gathered by a tower in Siloam. And Jesus, they were asking Jesus, were they more sinful than others? And Jesus' response was, unless you repent, you too will perish. It is amazing that this building is holding up this morning. And the question really ought not to be why me, it ought to be why not? Why not us? Why are we receiving so much grace? With our sin and rebellion, it is amazing grace that we are alive each day with the gift of health. And on top of that, God gives you good friends. He gives you loving family members. He gives you the gift of laughter within children. The beauty of a sunset. And furthermore, it takes genuine faith to see that despite bad circumstances, through the blood of Jesus, God is only love towards you. And because He is God, nothing happens to you that He does not first ordain. This is a gigantic truth here. The believer gives thanks in all circumstances because he believes firmly in three things. Without these three things, it seems very cold, callous, and cruel to tell somebody, oh, you're a Christian, you have cancer, you ought to be given thanks. But these three realities a believer holds on to. Number one, as a firm believer in the gospel that I proclaimed this morning, through the gospel, you believe without wavering that God loves you. He loves you to what degree? He loves you to the degree that he loves his own son, Jesus. Number two, God is always good. You shake in that, your faith will shake. God is always good. Even in the midst of cancer, yes, he is always good. And number three, God is in full control. Jesus said, not one sparrow falls without my Heavenly Father's permission. That's his way of saying, if he lived in modern times, post Carl Sagan, he would have said, not one atom moves without my Heavenly Father's permission, right? That's his way of saying that. Everything is in the full control of God. It's so amazing. I was talking with a brother and he was telling me, he was studying Calvin, and he said that Calvin on his deathbed said, he rejoices. Imagine being in your deathbed, trembling and in pain as you're dying. But Calvin, John Calvin's words were, I rejoice in my affliction because I know it is your hand that afflicts me. I want to die like that. That is amazing. That is just amazing. In light of these realities, the believer never grumbles against God. He may be penniless, sitting in prison, but like the Apostle Paul, he is able to exclaim, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything? In everything. It takes a robust theology to be able to obey that simple command. And Paul and John and all New Testament writers are all making the same point, and that is, yes, you are amazingly and lavishly loved and saved by grace. But don't for a moment equate grace with a license to sin. Because if you continue in idolatry, that is, finding any pleasure more pleasurable than God, okay? Maybe some of you walked in that way. Oh, church, I can't wait till I get to that after church. Worship was the main point for your life. It is. It is the purpose for your existence. Nothing can be more pleasurable than God. If you continue in sexual immorality, that is everything from pornography, the lusting after unbelievers, homosexuality, adultery, or even premarital sex. Verse 10 says, without pulling any punches, verse 10, here's what it says. It says, you will be destroyed. You will be destroyed. But you don't hear this from a lot of pulpits. I'm just preaching simply the Word of God. And this occurs irrespective of what you confess with your mouth. This is not primarily because you did something you weren't supposed to do or because you didn't do something. It's primarily due to the fact that such lifestyles display the cold, hard truth that regardless of how many times you verbally say you believe in Jesus, deep down in your heart, you're still not saved. In fact, you might as well be a professing atheist because such a lifestyle accompanied by verbal confession of Jesus will not save you on the day of God's judgment. In fact, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. Such confessions are superficial and empty. And so it turns out that Beyonce was right on one point. Sexual immoral dancing and living and all sorts of other things does not compromise Christianity. It doesn't. She's right. Why? Because what Paul and John are saying is that if you live such lifestyles, the reality is there is no Christianity to compromise. You might think you're a Christian, but you're just deluding yourself. There's no faith and your life proves it. And you might respond, well, if I believe in Jesus, doesn't that mean I'm elect and that I'm predestined to go to heaven, irrespective of what I do with my life? It really doesn't matter if I indulge in sin, lack of zeal for evangelism, or personally discipline my life for godliness. God elected me and I could never lose my salvation. That is not the doctrine of election, my friend. To which the Apostle Paul, who fully believed in the predestination of his own soul, who believed in the doctrine of election, responded by saying, yes, I know that I am elect, but 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Or as John Calvin once declared, if election has as its goal, holiness of life, it ought to arouse and goad us eagerly to set our mind upon it than to serve as a pretext for doing nothing. Meaning, do you have no desire for obedience and holiness? Then beware, for you may not be one of the elect. No matter how much you may think you are, you may not be. And that is one of those chosen by God for eternal life. That's what I mean when I say elect. For election, as Calvin so aptly put it, has as its goal holiness of life. Hence, ardent holiness is a fruit of genuine salvation. And I would exhort you this morning, strive. Be zealous in your striving for holiness. And I am assuming that most of us are gathered here today because we actually are saved. And we actually care about what God's Word commands us so that we could obey. And false believers just simply hate doctrinal churches because of this very fact. They would much rather feel and be told the love of God and are quite indifferent to God's commands. The mentality sort of is, who cares, I'm forgiven anyway. And in our society today where holiness is mocked and even seen as prudish, could I exhort you this morning? Viciously strive for holiness. There is no such thing as being too holy, not in this life. It is a sweet fragrance to Christ your Redeemer. It is far from legalism, and it is a great mark of genuine salvation. Let's pray. But Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We are so thankful for the apostle who, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not only gave us the amazing words of grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, not of yourself, lest any man should boast. The same apostle, through your inspiration, also writes, beware. Beware, beware, lest you indulge in all sorts of sin and call yourself a Christian because you did X, Y, and Z. Beware, lest you be destroyed. God, I am asking that you make your church, you purge your church. That is the job of every single pastor, to purge the bride of Christ with the word of God so that the bride may be unblemished on the day of judgment. That is my job. And I pray, God, not my words, that your words would cleanse the bride this morning. Wash every single believer this morning, so that we can stand in confidence on the day of judgment, not based on what we've done, but based on the blood of Jesus Christ that's completely washed away all of our sins. And that precious blood is the highest incentive, motivation, and it propels us toward holiness. God, because in light of what you've done on that cross, how could we not? How could we continue living in sin? We have died to it. Give us eyes to see. In Jesus' name. I'm going to give you an opportunity to spend a few minutes in prayer. My prayer is that this morning a clarion call went out into the congregation. And that you're able to see for the first time that the gospel of grace does not mean a license to sin. That the gospel of grace indeed is the highest motivation for personal holiness. The disciplines of grace. And for a desire to draw near to God. Why don't you spend a few minutes and pray?